Okay, welcome to our visitors. Normally, Steve Fontenot is normally the Bible class teacher, but he's out on vacation, so he asked me to go ahead and teach the class this morning. So this morning we're going to do an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. Hopefully everyone has a handout and had some time to work on the questions that I gave you. If not, you can kind of listen and participate in class. Does anyone need a handout from the class? Anyone else? Okay, so let's go and look at the questions that we raised. So first thing we observe for the book of Ecclesiastes is this funny name, Ecclesiastes. So the first question here I asked you to do is, what does the word Ecclesiastes mean? And I gave you a reference. You can look up the word's etymology, the history of the words and what Ecclesiastes mean. When you look that up, what does the word Ecclesiastes mean? Preacher, Alinda? Okay, one who speaks publicly. Or you find that very similar what I have here on the slide is one who addresses an assembly. So that's actually what the word means. Now you may wonder how this word came about, this book became to be called Ecclesiastes. If you open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 1:1, let's look at the verse 1. And go ahead and read that verse to you, and then the question I have for you is, as you look at that word, or you look at verse 1, what word in verse 1 was used, you think, to derive the book Ecclesiastes? What word? Preacher, right. And so we're reading from the English Bible. The word preacher was used to derive the word. So we know the Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. So if you take this word preacher and look at the original word in Hebrew, that's what the word, that symbol means. So Wayne, can you read that Hebrew word? What does that say? Hebrew, right. We don't know Hebrew. We can't read that, right? So we know that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. But something happened right around 150 B.C., and the Old Testament was translated into another language. What language was that? Greek. And there was a work, Greek work, that the Old Testament was translated in Greek. What was the name? What was it called? The Septuagint. And so that was happening right around that time. And the Septuagint, if you look at you also will see Septuagint, the Roman letters LXX. And if you're good at Roman letters, L is 50, X is 10, another X is 10, so that's 70. So Septuagint means 70. The way it got its name was about 70 translators translated it. There were Jewish translators who translated it from Hebrew into Greek. So if you take this Hebrew word and translate it into Greek, that's the Greek word. So Wayne, let's try this one. Can you say that word? Greek. Can't say it, right? No way we know how to say that, because of course we're not either Hebrew or Greek scholars. Now we know, of course, we're reading the English Bible, right? So when we translate that Greek word into, we take each Greek letter and translate it into the English letter or vowel. That's the word that we come up with, translating directly from Greek into English. Now, Wayne, I'm asking, can you pronounce that word? Very close. So that's how the origin of how this word, Ecclesiastes, the book was called, how it was derived. It all derives from this first word, starting with the preacher. Okay, now I ask you a question number two, to write down words or phrases from the following verses that identify who the author is, and I ask you who it is. So let's go through, and if you had the time to look at these verses, what do you find as you look at all those verses? What are some words that are used to describe who the author is? What words did you find? Son of David. Okay. 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 What other words? Preacher? King in Jerusalem? Any others? You'll find there's actually a total of 10 groups of words that identify who the author is. First, we have the word preacher. We have verse 1. Actually, it occurs 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Son of David. King of Jerusalem is used twice. Alex mentioned about, there's mention here about a person who's increased in wisdom more than all. We have one that very similar says, great and increased more than all. Here's one, kind of a clue, a woman, talking about a man, a woman, he writes it here in this book, a woman whose heart is snares, a wise man, he taught people, he pondered and searched out, and he arranged many proverbs. And of course, we all know the book of Ecclesiastes was written by the book of Solomon. Why this exercise is beneficial is, when we study the Bible, we always like to know who is the author of all the different books of the Bible. And sometimes we know it from just basic knowledge, maybe from other scholars. It's so very important is you, if you can gather information from the book and that indicates who the author is, that makes your case much more stronger and you have a greater appreciation for who the author is and Solomon. Of course, it fits all these things, especially we know Proverbs was written by Solomon. Okay, question. Go ahead, Linda. Okay, question number 3. There's a question that's raised in verse 3. What question is raised in verse 3? Right. So what advantage does man have in all his work under the sun? This word under the sun is very important to understand. Some of you got the handout. I had a picture of life under the sun. And so that's where Solomon, that's the question he's asking. What advantage does man have in all his work under the sun? So basically we see he's looking at life in totality. So we spend our life here on earth so many years and we accomplish whatever we accomplish. So Solomon is saying, okay, whatever man or woman accomplished in their entire lifetime, what advantage is that? Any advantage? You say, well, you would think, yeah, we spent all this time and effort, a lot of advantage. But he has an answer to the question. And the answer is actually in verse 2. And what is the answer to this question, what advantage? It's all vanity, right. Now, that is really shocking to us. How is that possible that all our efforts and sweat and tears, happies and joys and everything we accomplish, all the effort we put in, Psalm said, when you look at this, just under the sun, it's all in vain. And this frames what the theme of the book is, of Ecclesiastes, that man's work here on earth is vain. And so, sometimes when people look at Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes can be a book very depressing. You look at it and say, golly, what's worth it? And you ask, well, why study Ecclesiastes? Why go on living if it's all in vain? But, of course, he's going to go and develop, you know, and give you an answer. And that kind of gets at least to our, before we get to this other question, let's just understand what the word vanity means. What does the word vanity mean? Worthless, empty. Something of no value. The New Oxford American Dictionary says the quality of being worthless or futile. You also will find here a phrase used in this book called vanity of vanities. So we know what vanity is, and now we got this other phrase, vanity of vanities. So what's vanity of vanities? I hear something.
How utterly fleeting.
The vanity of vanities is a Hebrew superlative. meaning it's utterly. So if something's vain and worthless, and then you just take it to the nth degree, it's totally, it's just superlative. We're very familiar with this Hebrew superlative. We know Christ. He is Lord of Lords. Many lords throughout time today. Who's Christ? He is Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate. King of kings. Many, many kings. Jesus, he is the King of kings. And so it's the ultimate, superlative. To take it to the highest level. So you think vanity is worthless, take it to the extreme, to the utmost, the superlative. Now there's a phrase that's used, and I think I gave you some verses here to look at. There's another phrase used about vanity of vanities. What is this other phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes that describes this sentiment? Grasping at the wind, or some version of striving after the wind. So let's say that a windstorm is happening. We hear the wind blowing, and we see Alex here in the back, and we hear the wind blowing, and he takes out of the building, he starts running down the street, chasing after the wind. Alex, what are you doing, running after the wind? He's striving, he's running, grasping for the wind. That's foolishness, that's utterless. Well, Solomon, a very poetic person, describes this vanity of vanity, striving after the wind. It's worthless, it's total, it makes no sense, it's no use. But here's the important question that I was getting to here about, okay, if we know this book is a life under the sun, as Solomon describes it, is vain, the question is, well then, why write the book? Why even study? Why even go on living? So if the theme of the book of man's work here on earth is vain, why write the book? There is a purpose. And I ask you to read a couple of verses and write down the purpose. So what did you find out the purpose of the book then? Enjoy life as a gift of God. Any others? Right. The wisdom. So, very good. Very good responses here. I put it down to set forth the proper philosophy of life in view of the circumstances, what you're saying. Okay, if I were fleeting, we have this book, and then what Ecclesiastes goes on and says, it gives us wise counsel for living under the sun. Interesting here, you think a book would be, why study it? Ecclesiastes is actually a book of wisdom. If we look at the word wisdom, or words associated with wisdom, 75 times it occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's chock full of wisdom. For, okay, now we know life is fleeting, and everything on earth is, our work is in vain, but there's a lot of wisdom. How to live life, how to live life, and one of the points that Linda brought up, one of the points we're going to see over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes is about enjoying life. So you take the book, well, it's very, very depressing, I can't study it. Wait a minute. It's got a lot of wisdom. And it's going to keep saying, enjoy life, enjoy life, enjoy life, enjoy life. And that's a good message for Christians, for all mankind, is to enjoy life here on this earth. Now, because Solomon, as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, this book has been written, he wrote it from a special viewpoint. This is very critical. I guess one of the most important things for you to learn in this class is this next question. This book is written from a special viewpoint of life in this physical world. And that contrasts with the rest of the Bible, where the rest of the Bible is focusing on the spiritual, looking at, what do we got to do to make it to heaven? Solomon's not concerned. He's a godly man. He's a prophet. Yes, he's a king. But when he's writing this book, he's just taking and looking at life under the sun. He's not talking about going to heaven. There's a lot of spiritual admonitions in the book, but he's viewing life here under this earth, our physical life while we're here on life. And this viewpoint is very, very important because you can misinterpret Ecclesiastes, and it's done a lot of times. We're going to go through some illustrations here how it can be misused and how you have to realize the special point of view. So here we look at some verses in Ecclesiastes and we compare things. Compare the physical with the spiritual. So Ecclesiastes 7, 16, and 17. I'm not going to read those verses, but it basically says, do not be, in Ecclesiastes, do not be excessively right or wrong. Listen to that. Do not be excessively right or wrong. That's kind of saying, well, Don't be really, really bad. Don't be really, really good. Maybe something in the middle is okay. Is that what the Bible teaches? We open our Bibles and we see in Ephesians, so that's the first one. Do not be excessively wrong. What about Ephesians 5, 15 through 17? What, fill in the blank. It says, be blank how to walk. The days are evil. Right. We need to be wise, right? So here's a contrast. One, it says, doesn't matter. And we know that's not right. We know the Bible says we need to be right. We need to be righteous. We need to have the particular walk righteously. Do you see how that contrast here? How you could take Ecclesiastes, you get one point of view, almost something diametrically opposed. But why is that? Because Solomon is looking at just life, physical life here on the earth. What about this next one? Ecclesiastes 19 says, fate of the wicked and the righteous is the what? Same. Wow. Can you believe that? Is that true? The fate of the wicked and the righteous is the same. What does 1 Peter chapter 1, 21 and 23 say? To die and be with Christ is what? Is what? Gain, okay. Or better, as some versions put it. All right. So here you say it doesn't matter, Ecclesiastes. Well, wait a minute. That's not true. We want to go to heaven. We want to die and be with Christ. It is much better. How about Ecclesiastes 2, 24? Blank to eat and drink and enjoy life. What's the... There's what? Is it good? Some versions say it's better to eat and drink. If I go and I look at Luke chapter 12, verse 19, it says, eat, drink, and be merry. God said, you fool. All right? So clearly we see here the contrast. And so this is very important. When you open the book of Ecclesiastes, you hear anyone talk about Ecclesiastes, remember, it's written from a special viewpoint, just life here under the sun. I'm not talking about eternity and our soul and make it into heaven, or if you don't, you're going to go to hell. Not looking at that. It's just looking at life under the sun. So that's very, very critical. And one thing I always try to do in life and all my different endeavors here is, you know, life can be very, very complicated. I always try to keep things simple, concise. And generally, life can be summarized in very concise, profound statements. And so it's good to, when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, is to remember that this book can really be summarized with 3 points. And you got these 3 points down, then you have the book of Ecclesiastes. The first point is in Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3. So what did you put down for that? We just covered that. Right? Yeah. All is vanity under the sun. Remember, under the sun. Not talking about heaven, just here life on earth. So we already talked about that, and that's a big part of the book. What about 2:24? What does it say? Enjoy life and do, and enjoy it. And it makes the point, it is a gift from God. That's kind of the second point. And the third point of Ecclesiastes can be written, can be summarized in chapter 12, 13, 14, very famous two verses that we talk about a lot. And what is that? Yeah. Our purpose on earth here is to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, Solomon, we know, is the wisest man. He's very, very profound. And these statements, as we ponder them, is very, very profound. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the duty of man. You know, today in society and all through ages, people have been searching. Why are we here? How do we get here? What is our purpose in life? Is it in America? Is it just fulfill the American dream to raise a family, get married, have kids, get a job, retire? Is that what we're here for? All through the world, searching. Why are we here? We spend a lot of money. How was this universe created? Where do we come about? A lot of questions about our purpose in life and what are we supposed to do? It's been very many, and a lot of the world, I said most of the world, confused. Solomon just nailed it right here. It's so simple. This is our duty. Every man and woman for all time, for all ages, is to fear God and keep His commandments. And if you miss that, you miss it all. It's like in Testament. You lose your soul, you lose it all. And so what a very important purpose to, and this is an important purpose to talk to our children about, and our friends and neighbors. We have a duty. We have a mission. We've been given a divine mission. And what is that divine mission? Fear God and keep His commandments. And here we find that where? In this book of all is vain. So you see, we talked about how Ecclesiastes is full of wisdom. Definitely we see that right here. Okay, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then I got a question for you. It says in verse 21, I'm reading from the New American Standard, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. Wow. So we just read about this great evil. Now, when we think about evil, what do we normally think about? We think evil is sin. Evil is transgression of God's will. So we look at the context here. Is this violating God's will? What he just mentioned here, verse 21? Is it sin? Violation of God's will? It says it's an evil. Evil is sin, right? Automatically, right? Are y'all looking at me kind of funny? I know you know the answer. Great tragedy. Okay, what version are you reading from, Wayne? New Living Translation. Okay. Right. So, of course, it's obvious, but reading in context, and we're going to look at this more. We've got some questions more along this line. Here, evil is not sin. It's not transgression of will. You've heard from Brother Fontenot. What? Words are vehicles which thoughts travel, right? Very important for all Bible students to recognize that a word in the Bible doesn't have the same meaning from Genesis to Revelation. It can change meaning depending upon the context. Very clearly here, sin, this evil is not sin. It's not transgression of God's will. And other versions will indicate that or lean toward giving other words to think about. So what is then? It does say it is a great evil. So here in the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to find that evil is really, we look at the context, is a misfortune. It's something that's not good, but it's not sin. It's just a misfortune. So keep that in mind every time you're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. You see the word evil, and we're going to come across this a couple more questions here. Evil does not mean sin in the book of Ecclesiastes. It means misfortune. So we, as astute Bible students, when we read the Bible and read these words, be sure we make sure that our understanding of the word fits the context. And actually, the next question gets into this a little bit more. So this is question number 9. Question number 9. What is the grievous evil in 5, 13, and 16? So this is really borne out about my understanding of the word evil here in these next two verses. So chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verses 13 and 16. Let me read 5:13. This is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by the owner to his hurt. Okay, so that's definitely not, one could maybe view that as sin, but he calls it a grievous evil. Now note verse 16. And this is also a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what advantage to him who toils for the wind? What? A grievous evil, to be born and then to die? Is that sin? Again, both these things are not. So here's the misfortune. It's very specific. It's telling us. The first one here in verse 13, the riches being hoarded by man who doesn't do anything with them. Doesn't use them to help other people and other issues. And the second one in verse 16 is a man who's born in this world without possessions and will die without his possessions. That's a grievous evil here in 16. So this further supports that the word evil in the book of Ecclesiastes means misfortune. Okay, I got a question here. Let me take a poll here. How many people, raise your hand, how many people like to go to birthday celebrations? Don't say, I don't like to go to birthdays because it tells me what my age is, and I want people to know my age. I don't go to birthdays. I don't like to go. Okay, so mostly say, okay, how many people like to go to funerals? None? Okay, well, let's look at the man, the wisest man in the world forever, and what does he say? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4. He says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Okay? So Solomon says, oh, you got it all wrong. It's better to go to funerals than house of feasting, birthdays, anniversaries, whatever. So he gives a reason why. If you read the rest of the verse, why does Solomon say going to funerals is better than having celebrations? Pardon? We're all going to die. It causes one to consider the fate of each one of us. And Solomon says that is more important than having birthdays. So interesting, when you go to a person's birthday, you may go to them a second time, a third time. Go to a person's funeral, that's the last time you're going to see that person. And Solomon says that hidden life under the sun, it helps us to consider living and recognize that we're all going to die. One day it's going to be us up there at that funeral. So what are we doing with our life? Where are we at? Are we serving God, fearing God, and keeping His commandments? Or we need to make some adjustments? Are we fully devoted to Christ? Are we kind of falling away? Maybe we're lukewarm. Well, funerals help us to say, God, I better get on track. I could die. And now we know, really, in life, it can happen at any time under many different circumstances. So Solomon says very clearly here, why is it more important to go to a funeral than a birthday? Yes, Craig?
Paul had a sentiment in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 16, it says, the dead will not rise, and the Christ is not risen, and the Christ is not risen, and your faith is futile, and you're still in your sin. Then all of those who fall into the Christ of prayer, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're in all of those things believe. That is a spiritual application, but if you think about it, without any kind of hope for our spiritual life, my life is great.
Okay. Right. Okay, let's go on to question number 11. Question number 11, what should be our attitudes in terms of prosperity and poverty according to chapter 7, 11 through 14? So look at these two verses here. You probably had a chance to look at it. So what should our attitudes be in times of prosperity and poverty? What did you come up with? Okay, be thankful. What he says here is, if you're in prosperity, is to be happy. Verse 11. It says here, for wisdom along with inheritance is good, and advantage to those who are under the sun. But wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom perseveres the lives as possessors. Consider the work of God, and who is able to straighten what he has bent. In the day of prosperity, note that, in the day of prosperity, how are we supposed to be happy? All right? But we're not always have days of prosperity. What about the days of adversary? You're not talking about just the foot of the prosperity. In times of poverty and economic distress, what are we to do then? He says, be appreciative. He says, consider, God has made the one prosperity as well as the other. So we have, in this nation, gone through times of prosperity, kind of a period of prosperity, but we have been in times of economic distress. And, of course, as Christians, we know about heaven and hope. But here, as Solomon says, enjoy prosperity and recognize that God has provided both of those, and be appreciative when we're in poverty. And, of course, the next question is obvious here. Who is the source of all these blessings? Of course, it is God. Yes, Linda. Okay, good. So for those in the back who didn't hear, Linda made the point that in these verses here, it talks about wisdom, how it's being stressed here, and wisdom is needed in both times of prosperity and in poverty. And just like riches are an advantage, well, your wisdom. So no matter what we go through, we use our wisdom in both situations. And of course, we're studying the book. We just said here, Ecclesiastes is full of wisdom. So here, we're learning these things, and so take it and apply it in our lives. So what's the last part of the question in chapter 8, verse 12? Here in this next question here, what should righteous people do when they see wicked people prosper? And that's, let's go ahead and read verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12. It says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. So, obviously, as we just read here, what are we to do? Of course, that happens in the world today. Wicked people get off. They prosper. What are the righteous supposed to do? As this verse says, we continue to fear God. And we never stop fearing God all our lives. Okay, question number 12. Let's go to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and read these two verses, and then these questions are kind of obvious from reading these verses. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that the righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. So, what is this one fate that befits both the righteous and the wicked? We all pass on a death. Now, someone might say, okay, so we all have the same fate, the wicked and the righteous. Okay, well, if that's true, someone might argue, okay, if we have all the same fate, that's what it says here, we all have the same fate, they say, well, then there's really no heaven or hell. If the wicked and the righteous all have the same fate, no heaven or hell. So how do you explain that? We know clearly there is a heaven and hell, but how do you talk to someone who makes that point?
Yes, we're all going to experience physical death. But what happens afterwards?
Right. So there is a heaven and a hell. Amen. So, from Scripture, we know there's a heaven and hell. So someone will use that. Again, we get back to this point. I keep making it over and over again. When people use the book of Ecclesiastes to make a doctrinal point, remember, Ecclesiastes is written from a special point of view. Like the sun. Not talking about how to get to heaven or what do you do to go to hell. Life under the sun. That's the entire viewpoint. So keep that in mind. We're going to come across this message here again. So, yes, Linda. One thing to keep in mind with the book of Ecclesiastes is written from a special viewpoint, life in the physical sun, but there are a lot, we've already seen, a lot of spiritual applications, important points. We've talked about these two verses here. And there's many other points that even though Solomon's dealing with that generally, he does, but he'll have a lot of spiritual things he'll bring in, and the points that Linda brought up. Solomon will numerous times make the point, all men are going to come under judgment. So, even though he says life of the sun, he does kind of go off and mention some spiritual things that are kind of important. Craig? Okay. Okay, good. Question 13. Let's read chapter 9, verse 5. So for the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Now this particular verse here says the dead knew nothing. Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that when you die, your soul dies. What verse are they going to be using to show that? Right here, Ecclesiastes 9:5. So we have major religious organizations who use Ecclesiastes and apply it inappropriately, because they say the dead will not die. So here we find that, how do you answer that? Well, again, we use the scriptures, right? Scripture clearly teaches that men and women have a soul and there is consciousness after death. And then it's also important to understand when you read that the dead know nothing, Solomon is trying to convey a meaning. Well, what does he mean, the dead know nothing? And if you go on to continue reading, they can no longer remember to enjoy life about an experience. Verse 6, their love, their hate, their zeal. Why can't they experience? They're dead. They know they can't. They're dead. It's gone. So that's how Solomon is using that. They know nothing. They know nothing to experience the things they experienced while they were here on earth. So if you look at the context and read further verses to help explain that. Okay, let's go to question number 14. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Solomon says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." So, question 14, it says, drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Does that mean it's okay to drink wine that contains alcohol? So he says, drink wine. And how do we drink it? Drink it cheerfully. Enjoy it. What do you say about that? Okay, God told us to be sober. So it violates one scripture we know about. Galatians 5:21 is one you could use. There are others. What else? Exactly. So let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10. Isaiah 16, 10. So it's important to, we can always say context, New Testament teaches, and that's true, but it does say wine cheerfully. How do you explain that? And the key is what the brother just mentioned about words have different meaning. Now, if we use the word wine today in our society, I don't know of anyone would think, if I tell you about wine, you're thinking about alcohol right away. We use wine in our society always to contain some alcohol. And that's predominant the way we use it in society. We know the Bible, words were written in the time they're written, and they have different meanings. So Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10, let's read what Isaiah says. He says, "And gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out," note this, "no treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. So here we find that wine, you're definitely not alcohol. We know wine, how do you produce alcohol? You have to get the grapes, you got to put yeast in it, you got to let it sit for a while. There's a fermentation process. Here the wine, they're pressing it. You're stepping on the grapes to get what? The juice. So wine can mean, in the Bible, can mean grape juice or juice from grapes. Didn't always mean that way, but it can in this. And here it's clear. And there's other scriptures we could turn to that kind of make the same point. So keep that in mind. And that's one that people in the world today, they'll look at you kind of strange. Wait, wine and alcohol. You know, don't try to convince me otherwise. Well, you can use some of these key scriptures to show that not in the Bible. It can or cannot be. Context needs to be determined. Yes? There is alcohol. So make the point. So the context will tell you that contains alcohol.
Also, in Hebrew, and there's a Hebrew idiom that talks about eating and drinking. It should never live in your life. And so if you
possibility. Good when you study the Bible. Look at all the alternatives. Lay them out. Is it this one, this one, this one? What does context tell us? What does the harmony tell us? And then use your own mind to make a decision. Okay. In chapter 9, verse 10, we've got a lot of questions here in chapter 9, verse 10. It talks about Sheol. Let's look at 9:10. Whether your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So does that mean we're all going to hell? It says we're all going to Sheol. Clearly no. Sheol in the Bible, in most cases, is talking about death, not hell. Some places it does refer to hell. In this particular case, it's not. It doesn't fit, doesn't make sense. Okay, let's see how we're doing on time. We've got a couple more minutes here. Yes?
The New King James says grave.
Grave. Some versions will say, okay, Sheol, grave. And so you find that. Again, the benefit of looking at other versions to study and help us understand. This next question, I'm just going to go ahead and put up the answers. We'll read the verses here. Very interesting. We look at Ecclesiastes says it's a book of vanity. A very depressing book. We made the point to enjoy life. Throughout the book, over and over again, it gets to be so repetitive. So I'll just read here, if you did that, in all these places where it talks about enjoying life. 2:24, eat and drink. Labor is good. 3:12, rejoice, do good. 3:22, man should be happy. 5:18, eat, drink, enjoy oneself. 8:15, eat, drink, and be merry. 9:7, eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. And then 11:7-9, let him rejoice. And so, again, what a positive message, right? You say Christians, people will look at us, and Christians are supposed to be so restricted, so sad, so solemn because you're following God's will. Book of Ecclesiastes, no. Be happy, enjoy life. You should be ultimate enjoying things. Okay, I got one more minute to go, and this last question here. Two things will happen at death according to 12:7. What are they? And read Genesis 3:19. What are the two things? Okay, the dust will return to God, and the last one is the soul, the spirit will return to God. One last point I want to make here before class dismissed. Your soul, when you die, your soul will return to God. That means God gave you your soul. Now, we know our soul. If I ask you, how much does your soul weigh? Is it 1 pound, a half pound, a millionth of a pound? How much energy does your soul contain? Where is your soul? Point it out. Is it your head, your heart? Where is your soul? Our soul is not material. It's spiritual. But God gave that to you. And it's going to go back to God. And of course, you're going to give judgment for the life you lived. Now, my question is, when did God give you your soul? You got a soul. It's going to go back to God. God gave it to you. And it's something that is not material. It doesn't weigh anything. It's going to last forever. When did he give that to you? A question to ponder. Consider that he gave that to you at the point of conception. And the thing that's, if that's true, think about that. How does God know what is happening in the womb of a mother through all time, through all women on the earth? He knows that when that sperm attached to that egg, he then puts an eternal soul that has no weight, has no energy, physical energy. How did he do that? And by the way, why are we not supposed to kill one another? So we're made in the image of God because we have a soul. Well, when did he give to you? When you were conceived. So again, a lot of spiritual things that are so profound and have great implication on a lot of the issues facing us today. Where do we get that? From the book of what we call Vanity. So you see how so much wisdom is just chock full of God's wisdom about how to live life as his physical son. Thank you for your participation. Appreciate all the work you all did in the class, and the class dismissed.